Now, before we continue in the book of Ezra today, just for the sake of continuity and context, let's just quickly review those new covenant laws regarding intermarriage as laid out by the Apostle Paul. So let's just reread them. First of all, those in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you turn there, please, and we'll just run through them without any comments. We went through the details of them last time, but just as a reminder, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Verse 14, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believes with an infidel, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, those unbelievers, etc., and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And yes, it was the Lord Yahweh who said these things to his people, Israel. And here we see, once again, the Apostle Paul equating Israel with God's true church. Now, please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we find him giving some further instructions about intermarriage between true believers and unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 12 to 16. Beginning in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving spouse departs, let him or her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what know you, O wife, O believing wife, whether you shall save your husband, your unbelieving husband, or how know you, O man, O believing man, whether you shall save your unbelieving wife. Okay. But back in Ezra chapter 9, brethren, such allowances as Paul listed here could not be made. Why not? Why couldn't they be made? Okay, first of all, because of the wholesale degradation of so many of the people of that first wave of Jewish returnees, and most notably, of some of their princes and their priests and their Levites who were involved in this. And secondly, because their Gentile spouses were evidently not willing to live peacefully and non-antagonistically with their Israelite spouses. But rather, just as had happened with the wayward Solomon in his later years, those Jewish Israelites allowed themselves, seemingly gladly, to be drawn into the abominable, idolatrous practices of those Gentile spouses. So, when Ezra heard this report, what did he do? How did he react? Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment, I tore my garment and my mantle, my cloak, and I plucked off the hair off my head and off my beard, and sat down astonished. So these were the reactions of a deeply righteous man, reactions to those deeply unrighteous activities of some of his brethren, and perhaps most especially of those brethren of his who were in the priesthood and should have known better. But thankfully, there were some people of that first wave of returnees who had not been directly involved in this great sin and who were very much opposed to it. Verse 4, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And, you know, this group, those who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, and that's what we should be doing, brethren, trembling at the words of the God of Israel. And this group likely included the princes that were mentioned in verse 1 who had brought this distressing report to Ezra. Still in verse 4, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrificed. In verse 3, he said he sat down astonished, and now he says again, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So Ezra was so affected by this truly shocking and awful news, which he apparently had not at all expected, that he seemingly became weak in the knees and perhaps even temporarily losing the use of his legs. And so he just sat there for hours, it seems, virtually incapable of doing anything. And then finally, verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, my cloak, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. So he'd been sitting down, and then he got up, and then he kneeled down again. So he got up, and he got down again, and he remained down on his knees for the duration of his prayer. Verse 6, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Now please note Ezra's amazingly positive example to us here, brethren. At the beginning of his prayer of repentance on behalf of his countrymen, that he did not exclude himself from iniquity and trespass. You know, we might often do that when we point the finger at the sins of others. But Ezra did not do that. You know, although we know for absolute sure that he obviously had not participated in those intermarriage sins of his countrymen, he nevertheless recognized that he too was a mere human being, and that he too was therefore also equally subject to sin. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we, you know, as a nation, have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, notice these pronouns here, brethren, our and we, and our kings and our priests been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, the kings of the surrounding Gentile lands, to the sword, you know, to war, and to captivity, and to a spoil, and look at this, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. So that's an interesting, that last phrase of verse 7 is an interesting one, brethren. Confusion of face, as it is this day. Now Ezra might have been referring here to the fact that although the Jews had been released from their exile and had been encouraged to return to their own homeland, they still did not have complete autonomy, but they were still under the overarching rule and authority of the Persian king emperors at that time. And in another kind of confusion of face, this huge difference of opinion of what was right and what was sin between, on the one side, God's side, you know, Ezra and the righteous princes, and on the other side, the perpetrators of these illegal and immoral marriages. Even the people of the surrounding Gentile nations might have been justified in looking at what these Jews were doing and asking themselves, just what do these backsliding Israelites really believe in? Do they believe in their Lord, Yahweh, or do they believe in our gods? So this repeated backsliding might be compared with certain ungodly practices that were snuck into the church back in the worldwide church of God of yesteryear, and, you know, perish the thought, some of them even prevail in some of the Church of God groups to our very day. Verse 8, and now, for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. Within the words of his prayer, Ezra was reminding his fellow Jews how the Lord had been so graciously willing to put their sins behind himself and to free them from their exile punishments, to give them another chance, and even to richly bless them in multiple ways, including this one, you know, giving them this escape from Babylon. And then even still in verse 8, and to give us a nail in his holy place, a nail. What he, not just a nail, brethren, he gave every one of those Jews a part to play and a job to do, not only in the rebuilding of the Holy Land, but even also in the rebuilding of his holy temple. His temple, through which, still in verse 8, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Verse 9, for we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. So in their former captivity, brethren, the Jews had in effect been little better than slaves. However, due to the Lord's loving intervention on their behalf, they had been treated surprisingly well, and most especially by the Persian kings, and before them, well, you know, for the most part at least, even by Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and the Babylonians. And now, even though still under Persian rule, and again to the Lord, due to the Lord's influence, they'd been given a surprisingly high level of independence, as repeated again by Ezra right here. Still in verse 9, but, you know, the Lord God has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us, you know, collectively, brethren, not just a nail, but a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. So the Jewish returnees of both phases had been given the great blessing and honour of being chosen to participate in the rebuilding, first of the temple walls, and later, under Nehemiah, of Jerusalem's city walls. So many blessings, brethren, so many honours. But now, just look what some of them had gone and done. Verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. And again, you know, you might be asking, brethren, why would the Lord God judge all of the people collectively? Why would he judge them all for the sins of just some of them. Well, a couple of other examples of this kind of thing in other areas of the Bible. We won't turn there, but you might remember that back at the time of Joshua, you might remember the idolatrous sin of just one man by the name of Achan brought down the Lord's wrath down upon the whole nation of Israel. You might also remember the same concept of the guilt of even one sinning person being shared by condoning neighbors, having been judged upon and explained for New Covenant Christians by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, brethren, and you know what I'm talking about there in that infamous episode of that incestuous relationship and of the Corinthian brethren's general acceptance of it. And I think that's the main point there, that even though the people may not have been involved in it, they allowed it to happen and allowed it to go by. Okay, back in Ezra chapter 9, and still in Ezra's prayer here, verse 11, which you have commanded, so you're talking about your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, and commanded these things in the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and other places, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. So, not of their idolatries only, brethren, but also of their incestuous marriages in some cases, and as one Bible commentator puts it, of impure copulations, which would have included fornications, adulteries, and all kinds of other filthiness that I won't even mention on this holy Sabbath day. And it was for those reasons that the Lord God had anciently spewed out the old Gentile inhabitants from the promised land, and for which reason the Jews and the other Israelites too ought to have been extra careful not to have defiled the land again by similar abominable practices. Once again, brethren, so very much like this world of today, disgusting standards, or, you know, even if we can call them standards, non-standards, which our modern Israelitish nations have adopted as their own. Brethren, our Israelitish countries are filled with similar uncleanness and filthiness and abominations. I won't ask you to go and look for examples of this on your TV or in the movies. I won't ask you to lower yourself by going to see that stuff. But you know it's true. Verse 12. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. What he's saying here, brethren, is don't make alliances or treaties with them, okay? You know, don't get, you know, these intermarriages, these Gentile intermarriages could lead to alliances with their powerful people. Don't make alliances or treaties with them, neither military alliances nor economic alliances, you know. And our nations, brethren, have been doing this for years, and to our ever-worsening detriment, brethren. The Lord God commanded them and commanded us to be separate. And if they did, and if we do, still in verse 12, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it, you know, to leave it, the ongoing good of the land, for an inheritance to your children forever. The Lord God would provide unmatchable military strength for them and would richly bless them agriculturally and economically. Verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, so all that has come on us would be famine and sword, war, pestilence and captivity, seeing that you, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this. You know, that deliverance from captivity and their return to their beloved homeland. Next in his prayer, Ezra asks a series of rhetorical questions. Verse 4. So, you know, after God, after the Lord God, after you, the Lord God, have blessed us in such a way, should we again break your commandments? Should we again join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldn't you be angry with us till you had consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor escaping? You know, Ezra was admitting that that is exactly what they deserved. Total annihilation. Not just of themselves, but of their whole nation. Annihilation. And now in the conclusion of his prayer, Ezra sums up with these words, verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. The Lord had not wiped them out as they deserved, but he blessed them by leaving them in their semi-freedom under the benevolent Persians. Still in verse 15, behold, we are before you in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before you because of this. You know, as we read earlier, Ezra had been so shocked and dismayed by the news of this great sin that he temporarily lost the power of his legs. And he was stating here that just such a repentant act or condition was to be expected of every one of his countrymen, and that every one of them should at the very least fall to their knees, or better still, fall totally prostrate onto their faces in an act of sincere sorrow, confession and repentance. So now as we move into chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Ezra had prayed, and when he'd confessed, you know, confessed on behalf of all of his countrymen, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, again in an appropriate mode of confession and repentance, for us, brethren, lacking a physical temple, we can do the same in the privacy of our own homes, or in some other private place. There assembled unto him, unto Ezra, out of Israel, a very great congregation of men and women and children. You know, men and women and children. From this last detail, brethren, we can see that it's likely that at some point Ezra must have moved out of the inner court of the temple, where those evening sacrifices had been conducted, and out into the generally accessible court of the women. It appears that word had quickly got around amongst the Jews that such a great man as Ezra was known to be a commissioner from the king of Persia and a priest of the Jews, you know, this important man in their eyes, that he was in the utmost distress, rending his clothes, ripping his clothes, plucking off his hair, loudly and publicly crying and praying in the most intense manner. And this news brought a great gathering together of the people. And those people correctly concluded that some great sins had been committed and still were being committed, and that if things didn't quickly change, and if they didn't follow Ezra's example of deep confession and repentance, then very sore judgments would soon be coming down upon them. And so, their initial response was a positive one. Still in verse 1, for the people wept very sore. And the first step to repentance, brethren, is that of the step of recognition that a sin had been committed and that one of God's holy laws had been transgressed. And to that stage, it says the people had come. And when it says the people, what do you mean the people? How many people? He's talking about all of them, all of the returnee Jews, or as is more likely, only all of those who were present in Jerusalem at the time and who had gathered in that assembly on that day. You know, that was that assembly was a voluntary assembly. They heard the hubbub and they all came in. What about all those who had actually committed the actual sins of intermarriage with the Gentiles? Were they there? All of them? And those that were there, were they all repentant? Well, we're not given all of those details. We don't think so. But let's see how Ezra's history of events continues as chapter 10 goes on. Verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. And by the way, Shechaniah's name, and perhaps appropriately, means dweller with Yah, dweller with Yahweh. And he himself likely had not been involved in this sin, even though the later record shows that some of his relatives had. But with his use here of the pronoun we, Shechaniah seems to have been following Ezra's example of the acknowledgement that this grievous sin of some of them would result in the Lord's judgment upon all of them, and especially if that sin was known about and if it was condoned by the many. But Shechaniah then declared that repentance was still possible. You know, just as the Lord Jesus many years later said that it almost always is, that repentance virtually always is possible. And Shechaniah says, still in verse 2, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And you know, yes, as the wise old saying goes, where there's life, there's hope. But I find it interesting, brethren, that Shechaniah used the term Israel here, as Ezra had also frequently done and continued to do until the end of his book. Once again, this tends to confirm that multiple Israelite tribes were by then residents with those two groups of actual Jews, those returnee Jews, and that they were all by then semi-united under the banner of the House of Judah. They were called the House of Judah, but they had multiple Israelite tribes included with them. And of course we know, because we've already been told, that some of those who had been involved in this intermarriage sin were senior men, some of them Jewish princes, and some of them high-ranking men of the tribe of Levi, even priests. And perhaps those high-ranking men might have been the perpetrators, the ringleaders, or at best the examples and senior examples, bad senior examples. And that would be like in the present day mode in God's church of, if Mr. So-and-so says that it's okay, or if Mr. So-and-so is doing it, it must be okay because after all, he's a minister, you know, that kind of thing. So, bad examples, brethren. But again, what was this hope, this H-O-P-E, that Shechaniah said was possible here? And the answer is, this hope was serious, practical, active, repentant correction. and not easy repentant correction either. So what were the details of Shechaniah's suggestion here? Verse 3. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, the Gentile wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, we're not told what authority Shechaniah held, if any. We don't even know which Israelite tribe he belonged to, or whether he was a prince, or whether he was a Levite, or whether he was a priest. We don't know. But he does seem to have been accepted as an authorized spokesman, and apparently having stepped in while Ezra was still virtually incapable. Shechaniah's suggestion continues in verse 4. Arise, for this matter belongs unto you. We also will be with you. So the solution was in their hands, primarily in the hands of the actual men and women who'd actually committed the sin by marrying Gentiles themselves, or by giving their sons and daughters into marriage with these Gentiles. But secondarily, those who had knowingly supported the sin. But Shechaniah added the clause that we also, in other words, the rest of their countrymen, would help them get through this admittedly hugely difficult solution. And yes, brethren, Shechaniah's God-inspired solution was a tough one, a very tough one. But the sin had been a huge one, and it was a sin that had become deeply rooted throughout the Jewish returnees over a number of years. It wasn't just something that had just happened. And so it necessitated some major surgery, if I can put it that way. Major surgery in order to purge it out of this major and important subdivision of God's people. Why do I say that they were a major and important? First of all, they were major and they were important because it was from one family of these Jews. It was from one family of either the first or second wave of these returnees that Jesus' mother Mary was to descend. And secondly, these returnees, they were the few, and I'm talking about the first and second waves of the Jews, they were the few who had been willing to return to their homelands and to rebuild the house of God, whereas the majority of the house of Judah had, perhaps selfishly in many cases, opted to remain back in Babylonia. Just a repeated reminder, brethren, for us not to remain in spiritual Babylonia, but to come out of it, okay? Even if we're in the minority, even if there's only a few of us left, don't remain in Babylon. Come out of it. The Lord God wants us to come out of it, and he wants us to get back to the work that our Lord, that he has given us to do in the rebuilding of the spiritual house of God. We can ask the question, and we often do, what is our job? What is your job, brethren? What is your job in that rebuilding project? You know, you might be a spiritual stonemason. You might be a spiritual carpenter, or a spiritual seamstress, or a spiritual goldsmith. I might be a spiritual hod carrier, carrying bricks. I don't know. Who knows? But whatever job our Lord God has given us, brethren, let's be finding out what that job is, and let's be getting on with it. let's do it. You know, as Shechaniah said here, let's do it, and do it to the very best of our ability. Not limited, though, not limited by our own mere physical human ability, but super empowered by the indwelling of God's ultra-powerful Holy Spirit. Let's return to Ezra's timeline again, brethren. Let's return to Shechaniah's proposal here. What's he say? And still in verse 4, be of good courage. Be of good courage and do it, he says. Do it. Yet another great proposal for all of God's new covenant Christians of today as we go forward, not being stuck in the past, not being stuck in all of our past errors, but striving to grow in grace and knowledge, continually learning what's right and what's wrong according to God's holy laws. And when we find areas in which we have erred or sinned, being willing to confess and to repent of those wrongdoings. So, brethren, like Ezra here, let us arise. Let us get up. Let's wake up. And as Shechaniah quoted here from the inspired words of Moses and Joshua, let's be strong and let's be of good courage. Let's admit the wrongs that we've done, the sins that we've committed. Let's confess them. Let's repent of them. And if at all possible, as it was possible in the case of this first wave of returnee Jews, even though painful, let's do what we can to reverse them or their effects, reverse them. So Shechaniah had said, arise. And so who was one of the very first to arise? Still in verse 5 now, then arose Ezra. So it appears that up to this point, Ezra had still been down, literally down. From the beginning of his prayer, he'd been kneeling on the hard flagstones of the temple's inner court, and then no doubt listening to Shechaniah's inspired words. And now, as a result of Shechaniah's no doubt inspired motivation for the Jews to arise, Ezra arose too. Okay, you know, it was good, it had been good and right for him to have spent that time in genuine shock and in ultra-deep unhappiness and prayer on behalf of his fellow Jews because of their sins. But now it was time for him to rouse himself out of that low state and as a God-ordained and King-authorized leader of all of these returnee Jews, It was time for him to do something about the problem. And what he did was to support and to confirm Shechaniah's proposal and to build a practical plan around it. A plan for the guilty parties to make a covenant with God and to put away all the wives, you know, only the foreign ones, of course, and such as are born of them. Still in verse 5, and made, please note that, brethren, made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel, you know, both the Jews proper and those residents who were then with them from the other Israelite tribes, all Israel, to swear that they should do according to this word. So obedience to this God-given command now, given via Shechaniah and Ezra, was not optional. No, it was mandatory. And if necessary, it was to be enforced, as we're going to see. Still in verse 5, and they, all of those who were present in Jerusalem at the time, they swore. They formally committed themselves to this major surgery. But again, it was only those who were present in Jerusalem at the time you know, came to that voluntary assembly, it was only those who committed themselves. We ask the question, what about all the others? What about all the others around Jerusalem and in all the other areas of the land who'd committed those same sins? Were they to be exempt? No, not at all. So Ezra called the whole population together for a second assembly, an extra special gathering and convocation. But we're pretty well out of time for today, brethren, and I really liked us to cover that second assembly in one session. I don't want to break it up by giving part of it today. Let's defer our coverage of that second assembly until our next episode in a fortnight's time.